"If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. This is the word of the Lord.
Luke, thank you very much for that strong reading. And I say to you, the Lord be with you. We find ourselves in the season of Advent, and what we're doing every day in Advent is we're telling stories from the Gospels of people that had to push through a crowd to get to Jesus, because we find ourselves in crowdedness, particularly in our culture. This season is a crowded, busy culture, and there are different ways, things that are pressing in against us, and we're wondering if we can listen to these stories and find an encouragement ourselves, like these characters, to press through whatever is crowding us toward Jesus. And so I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 8. It's the same set of stories that Luke just read for us. He read from the Gospel of Matthew, which was a little bit of a shorter summary. Luke 8 gives us a little bit more detail, and we want to look at these two stories today. But before we jump into that, let me just say that these two people that we're going to look at today were desperate. It makes me think about this idea of desperation actually as a kind of virtue. If you've ever felt desperate, it does something to you. It laser focuses your mind, and it crystallizes your priorities, and it turns casual touch into very intentional touch. And it makes you focus on what is the answer to your need, and somehow rallies your strength to go after it with all the fortitude you can muster. There's something about desperation that does that. But desperation is an uncomfortable place, and we don't typically like to live there. And particularly in our culture and in our land and place of plenty, it's maybe not a feeling that we often sit with. But if we could actually see things as they were and how fragile everything around us is, we might live with a more constant sense of this truth, a desperation for God, a desperation for something actually solid. And I don't say that to us to sort of make us live as fearful, anxious people, but I say that to say this, that if we could really see things as they were, and we could see our illusion of things that are safe and stable around us as pretty much an illusion, we would be bent to place our hope on something more solid, wouldn't we? On this Jesus that comes at Christmas that we're talking about and trying to get to know as a church family. We would place our hope there so that when the things around us actually capsize and the diagnosis comes, or the failure happens, or the disappointing news comes, our world is not so crazy rocked as though we thought it would always be so stable and predictable. Though we wouldn't be rocked, we would have our center still stable. Jesus, who's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, the one who is always with us, God of God, right? Desperation, at least naming the illusion of control and stability and safety around us, might help us be a people that first and foremost lock on to Jesus as the true stable answer for our lives. And There are two verses that I would recommend that we hold in tension together. One comes from John 15, where Jesus is saying this, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And he says this, apart from me, you can do, what's the word? That's the language of desperation, to say, really, apart from Jesus, there is nothing that actually has the stability of long-lasting. Apart from me, you could do nothing, Jesus says on this hand. We could say that. And then in this hand, we could quote Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you kind of see that sort of way of living in the world where our firm expectation is on the one thing that will never let us down? And so with that simple idea in mind, let's look at these two characters that I think we're living out of desperation, and we see their crystallized priorities, and we see them making a beeline toward this character, Jesus. I'm in Luke 8. The story begins at verse 40, and Luke's read it, so I don't have to read it again, but here's the summary, right? There's a dad, his name is Jairus, he's the leader of the synagogue, and his young daughter, 12 years old, is dying, and so he comes to Jesus and falls down and implores him, please, can you come heal my daughter? And to his great relief, Jesus says yes, and they're going to his house, but then they're interrupted by this other scene. A woman with some condition that we don't know, the scriptures simply say she had been bleeding for 12 years. She had sought physician help to no avail. She had become bankrupt. No other hope, desperate, presses through the crowd, socially outcast, sneaks behind Jesus and touches his fringe of his garment. And immediately she's healed. And Jesus feels power that goes out of him, but doesn't consciously choose the moment, which, by the way, on a side, is an amazing evidence of how submitted Jesus was to the Holy Spirit. That God, the Holy Spirit, could work through him even before he decided it to be so. But he says, power went out of me, who touched me? And the disciple says, you're crazy, everybody's touching you, you're in the middle of a crowd. And Jesus goes, no, there was something different. And the lady comes before Jesus and falls down and says, it was me. Trembling, she tells her story, and Jesus looks at her and says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then the story resumes. We're back on the way to Jairus' house, but news comes. Don't bother the teacher anymore because the little girl has already died. And how Jairus' heart must have sank. But Jesus says, no, we keep going. And he went to their house, and the mourners were already in full action. And he says, the girl's only sleeping, to which they mock him. And he says, come with me to mom and dad and Peter and John. And they go up into that room. He takes the little girl by her hand and says in Aramaic, as we see in the Gospel of Mark, Tabitha cum, which means child, rise up. She rises up and he says, give her something to eat. These two stories intrigue me. My plan at the beginning of this week was to simply talk about the woman, the bleeding woman, who comes to Jesus secretly. But I couldn't get away from this observation that these two stories, the healing of Jairus' daughter and this woman, are embedded in the same story. In fact, in the gospel, it's the only sort of story that I can see that's a combo story. And it's the same in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. These stories are mixed together in such a way that I thought, I don't think we can talk about the woman bleeding all by itself. The scriptures have linked it to this other story, but I didn't know why. I was curious about that. So I went exploring, by the way, which is what we always do when we read the scriptures and we have a question, we go exploring. Hey, turn your outline over. If you have it, there's an outline for everybody in your bulletin. And one of the ways that we can explore scripture is to take two different stories or passages and compare and contrast them. Hey, what's similar about these stories? What's different about them? And see what happens when we just do that. And I was just blown away by taking time to do that between these two stories. Here's what I found. The similarities between the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter and the woman that was bleeding. Look at here. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. The woman had been bleeding for 12 years. Interesting, isn't it? Exactly the same amount of time. Jairus' daughter is a story of a dying girl. The other, the story of a dying woman. In both accounts, the word daughter is used, the daughter of Jairus. Jesus will refer to this woman when he heals her as daughter. Your faith has made you well. They're both on their deathbed. They're both at the end of their rope. In both stories, there's a crowd that's really obstructing the healing. When Jesus comes to Jairus' house, remember, he says, she's sleeping. And this crowd, it says, laughs at him. In the way, not believing. For the woman who is bleeding, there's a crowd she's trying to work through. In both stories, the healing is done in private. Jairus' healing is done in an upper room with only mom and dad and a couple of disciples there. The woman who is bleeding, she does it secretly. No one sees it. And in both cases, in the Greek, the word immediately or at once is used to describe the healing. They were both healed at once or immediately. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? To see those similarities between those particular stories. Now, what's different about them? In the first story, Jairus is named. The woman remains unnamed. It's interesting that in church history, this woman has gained a name, Veronica, and is often associated with the woman that placed a towel on Jesus' face as he went on his suffering road, and there was an imprint of his face on that towel. Anybody ever see The Passion of Christ? It's a Catholic tradition. And anyway, if you ever wonder who that character is, Veronica, tradition has linked those two. I don't think there's any history behind that, but I think that's an interesting. But in our text today, she goes unnamed. Jairus was the ruler of a synagogue. He was the center of the religious activity of his town, of his day. Notice that the woman was ceremonially unclean and had been for 12 years. I give you a reference here, Leviticus 15. There's extensive cleanliness rules in the Old Testament, and for a woman menstrually bleeding, she is unclean and has to be away from people for 7 days. But any other kind of bleeding is included in this same chapter. So clearly, this woman ceremonially was excluded from participation in the community and in the synagogue. So on one story, we have the social outcast. On the other, we have the ruler of the synagogue. Notice that Jairus directly asked Jesus for help, and this woman doesn't ask at all. She just sneaks up and covertly touches his robe. The Jairus story, Jesus touches the girl. In the bleeding woman story, she touches him. And at the end of that story of Jairus' daughter, he says, give her something to eat. At the end of the bleeding woman's story, he says, go your way, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, I just think there's a lot of amazing connectivity between these two stories. They belong together. They're twins in a kind of way. So many things similar, but some significant contrasts, which make us then tease out, well, why did the Holy Spirit have these stories go together? And to that, I have three ideas. And there might be others. This is just me thinking about these stories. The first might be they go together because, well, chronologically, let's just say they happen together. This is the chronology of the event. This is what actually happened. Jesus was on his way to Jairus' house when he was interrupted by this woman who touched him. And that's probably right. It probably happened like that. But I will say, gospel writing is not Como 5 news writing. The Gospels weren't designed to be news like we write it today, just as sort of a clear factual sort of chronology. They're factual, but the Gospels are designed to tell a story. And so the gospel writers would be able to pick stories and put them together to make a point. That's why the different gospels have themes and emphases. All to say is that in the gospels, we see different things happening, sometimes out of chronology. They're being put together in a way that tell the story of Jesus. And so while I'm guessing this story is chronologically true, it doesn't have to be that way to be in the gospels. Does that make sense? But it could be. That's why they're together. But I'm thinking Luke is such a writer that there's more. And so my thesis number two is this, that perhaps Luke, through the Holy Spirit, and Mark and Matthew, because they all carried this story together, the Spirit wanted his church to understand what happens when God gets interrupted. Here's what I mean by that. Can you imagine the anxiety in Father Jairus saying, "Come quickly, my daughter is dying," and Jesus starts to come? And can you imagine how that hope rises up in him? He's coming to my house. And has it ever been for you, you've been late and you get in your car and you look at your watch, you go, "Man, I'm just going to be able to make it. Just going to be able to make it." And you get in your car and you turn the corner right into a big old fat traffic jam. Anybody know that feeling? That sinking feeling like I was going to make it. Everything was going well. And then this. I imagine that Jairus wants Jesus to attend to this woman, but he's going, "Oh my gosh, I don't have time for this." And then how he must have felt when the news came, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter has already died." Jesus got sidetracked. He got waylaid. He was going to help me, but now something got in the way and my dreams have been crushed. And I would venture to guess that is not uncommon for us to be on a road where we think God is leading us. We think God's got something for us and we're moving down it. And suddenly we hit a right turn. We go off the track. It doesn't make sense. Things fall apart. We get disappointed. We get hurt. We get confused. "God, weren't you telling me this? What happened? Did you get interrupted? Did you forget me?" That is so true to our human experience. And this beautiful story is going to tell us something, that God, though he gets interrupted, in a sense, never is thwarted. That his plans are so amazingly wise and strong and beautiful that God can take everything that comes at him, even free will evil, and it doesn't move God from achieving the ends he has in mind. Even though from our perspective, it might look so. And it is often this, when things are the most confusing, most dark, when things don't make sense, I want you to hear Jesus from John chapter 5 say, "My Father is always working and I am working. In this too, I am working. I might feel absent, but I'm not. Things might look like they've went off to a right or a left turn. I am on track," God says. And I wonder if we can dare to believe that with this story, because what happens? The interruption happens, the disappointment happens to Jairus, and yet Jesus goes to his house, raises his daughter after all, because listen, for resurrection people, even death is never the final word. For resurrection people, we who follow Jesus, who was crucified on a cross, and everything seemed like it was over and done, the cross became the seed of the great revolution and victory of Christ. And so there's never a point where we find ourselves defeated with a risen Savior at the head of the march. I love the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the Old Testament, they were about to be thrown into a big fiery furnace, right, for not bowing down to the great idol of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they say to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God is able to deliver us from this fire, O king." And then these next beautiful words, "And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down before you." The even if he doesn't is a way of believing this, that though this doesn't make sense, though in my mind, God maybe has forgotten us or abandoned us. I don't know what he's doing. Where are you, oh God, the psalmist says. Wake up, he says. Faith will say, no matter what it looks like from here, my God is never thwarted. And he's going to turn this thing somehow toward good. Even in our darkest and disappointing moments, God is at work in a better story. Because in Luke 8, we see both the healing of this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and the resurrection, the resuscitation, I should say, of this little girl. So maybe those stories belong to teach us through this story that particular truth about Jesus. He's not an either or God. Either he has time for you or somebody else. Have you ever wondered about going to heaven one day of 7, 6, 5, who knows, billion people who want to spend time with Jesus? And you thought, man, I'm going to be waiting in line for a long time to get a little few minutes with him. I don't think it works that way. I don't think it works that way. Time for all of us. So maybe so. Third thesis. Maybe these stories belong together. Because maybe we are meant to see the parent heart of God in Jesus. To see the heart of Father Jairus for his daughter as a parallel to the heart of Father Jesus for the bleeding woman. And I think that because of the use of the word daughter in both stories, that they're both daughters. That maybe we are meant to see that the way that Jairus cared for his daughter is the same way that God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit care for us, like he did for this woman who is bleeding. Maybe the parallel sets that up for us to see it and to feel it and to know that a good parent is a parent who both will touch and will be touched, right? Good parents love to touch their children. They love to put their arms around their children. They love to hold their hands when they're walking. They love for their children to sit on their lap. They love for their children to wrestle and to tickle and maybe to climb into bed sometimes, maybe sometimes not. But the point being, children, come touch your parents. That's welcome. Even you older kids, just so you know, we still love your hugs and your touch on our shoulder. Right on. But also good parents, right? They love to be touched and they love to touch. They love to be touched and they love to touch. And we see touching and being touched in this particular story. Do you know that at Christmas time, the parent heart of God, as demonstrated in this story, comes to full fruition as God in heaven looks upon a world that's broken and far from him. And he says, I'm going to touch this world that I love so much. And the whole story of Christmas is God breaking into our world, not from some faraway place with a voice, but to come into it with flesh and blood, to Emmanuel, to God be with us. John chapter 1, to tabernacle, to build his home among us. The word was with God and we beheld his glory. He came into the world. He touched the world literally by becoming human in it. And here's the stunning thing. And he comes to touch the world in a form as a baby, which must be touched to survive. Let me say that again. He comes into the world. He touches the world by coming in a form in which he must be touched, held by Mary. Held by Joseph. I don't know, I'm imagining now, tickled by the shepherds, playing roughshod with his friends in Nazareth, baptized at the hands of his cousin, John, jostling arm in arm with his buddies, the disciples, as they walked the dusty roads of Galilee to Jerusalem, touched by the Romans that put nails into his wrists and to his hands. touched by us, to the point where John, his good friend, in the letter at the end of the century will say, the word that was from the beginning, whom we saw with our eyes, whom we heard with our ears, whom we touched with our hands, we proclaim him to you. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Christmas is the story of God coming down into the world. The heart that loves the world like Jairus loved his daughter, to touch us and to say, you can touch me. Come up in the crowd, touch my robe. There is such healing power and goodwill and love for you. Come all who are weary and I will give you rest. Let the little children come to me, the open arms of Jesus. And this is why hope is our word for today. Jesus come into the world is not an ambivalent wish that there could maybe be a God that maybe would take notice of me someday. Rather, it is the expectant waiting for this God who came once, showed himself to be real, showed who he is and how much he loves us, to expect him to come to our house, to grab our hand, to say to us, as he said to that little girl, Tabitha Kum, rise up, Holly. Rise up, John. Rise up, Jeremiah. Rise up, Lori. Rise up, Craig. Rise up, Rich. Rise up, David. Rise up. That's what Christmas is telling us today as we sit with this particular story. And I hope that we feel this. Not this. Let's pray. Strengthen our faith today. Lord, I have no doubt that many of us in this room have encountered puzzling turns in our lives. Things that we thought you were doing and then you didn't come through. Things we were hoping for that you would do that you didn't. Words that we've been listening for that we only get silence. A kind of darkness in our souls that seems to persist. All these questions about where are you and why aren't you doing what you, or at least we think you should be doing. Strengthen our faith today, our hope in you. If you came once as you did, you will come again. At the end of time, yes, but into our lives you will come and you are not thwarted and you have not forgotten us and you are not away and you are not asleep and you are not silent. You know us and you're with us. And though we can't fully understand it, we can trust that you're coming, that you're with us, that we will hear you take our hands and touch us, that you invite us to touch you. And we do. We reach out and touch you now. Help us. Show yourself to us afresh today. Strengthen our faith, we pray. We struggle to make room for you in this crowded season. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.